reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 19, from the beginning to the first part of verse 16. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified.
Good morning, all. My name's Reuben. I'm one of the pastors here at Riverbank. Really glad to be with you this morning and glad to be continuing our way through the book of John. Why don't we pray and then we'll look at this passage together. Lord God, we believe that your word is sufficient and clear and authoritative and necessary. And so we pray that you will please speak to us now. Amen. Well, as we begin, I want you to picture a dad. He's standing in the ice cream shop with his family, and they're all crowded around looking at more than 30 different delicious flavors. And eventually, after about 10 minutes of umming and ahhing, dad says, "All right, guys, that's it. Time's up. We've got to make a decision. What are you having?" And that's when his five-year-old daughter bursts into tears and says, "Daddy, I don't know. I don't know if I want chocolate or rainbow." And so the dad crouches down and he puts his arm around his little girl and he says, "Honey, it doesn't really matter. They're both really yummy. Just choose one and I'm sure you'll love it." Now, there are lots of decisions in life just like that, aren't there? Decisions can be hard to make, but you've got to make one and it doesn't really matter because it doesn't really matter. They're both going to be fine. Then, of course, there are other decisions in life that are much bigger, much more significant. Decisions that really do matter. They might even change the course of your whole life. It might be deciding whom to marry or even whether you want to get married. It might be deciding whether to get divorced. It might be deciding which friends you want to hang out with each weekend. It might be deciding whether to try that party drug when it's offered to you. Sometimes our decisions end up shaping the rest of our lives. The question I want us to consider this morning is, what about Jesus? How big a deal is the Jesus decision? That's the question. How big a deal is the Jesus decision? Is it kind of neither here nor there, like rainbow or chocolate flavor? Is it maybe a mid-level decision, sort of Nissan Patrol or Toyota Land Cruiser level decision? Or is it a huge decision? Urgent. Could it be the most important decision you make? Could it be life-changing? That's what we want to be thinking about this morning. And really, that's what a guy called Pilate is wrestling with in our passage this morning. If you've kept your Bible open there, that'd be great. We're going to see three main things in the first part of John 19. The first is this. We see that Pilate is presented with an annoying dilemma. That's the first thing we see. Pilate is presented with an annoying dilemma. Now, Pilate didn't wake up on this particular Friday morning planning to make any decisions about Jesus. He just wanted to get to work and do his job. His job was that he was the Roman governor. And so he had to maintain control of a little corner of the Roman Empire called Palestine, Israel. And the people he had to keep control of who lived there were the Jews. Now, we know from the history books that Pilate did not like the Jews, and in return, they did not like him. One ancient historian said that Pilate was, quote, a man of a very inflexible disposition and very merciless, as well as very obstinate. It seems that Pilate was an ambitious political man with one main goal. Do whatever it takes to hold down this annoying mid-level job in Palestine until hopefully one day Caesar notices me and I can get a promotion to something bigger and better. Now, all of that bubbles up to the surface on one particular day when Pilate rocks up to work and he expects to just sit down with a nice cup of coffee and work through a few emails, and he looks out his window and there's an angry Jewish mob. Last week we saw how Pilate went out to this mob, and they told him that they wanted to have this man, Jesus, crucified. But Pilate spoke to Jesus, you might remember, and he decided he was innocent. This is no violent revolutionary trying to take down the Romans. And so Pilate went back to the Jews and he said, I find no basis for a charge against him. And that should have been it. But the Jews wouldn't have a bar of it. They dug their heels in like a tantruming toddler and they refused to leave. Now, if you've ever rocked up to work and discovered an enormous problem that's waiting for you, it's going to take all your time, all your energy, you really don't want to deal with it, you just want it to go away, then you might understand how Pilate is feeling right now. How is he going to make this Jesus problem go away? Well, we see his first attempt in verses 1 to 3. Pilate thinks to himself, if I flog Jesus and then present him to the Jews all bloodied and bruised, maybe it will appease their bloodlust and they'll just give up. So Pilate lets his soldiers go to work on Jesus. Now, most likely this isn't the flogging that we also find described in Matthew and Mark, which happened after Pilate handed Jesus over to the soldiers to be crucified. That flogging was the worst type of flogging Rome could give. It was designed to rip the flesh off your back. It was so bad Jesus couldn't carry his own cross after it. The flogging described here is probably a different flogging that came earlier. It may not have been as severe, but it would have been very painful and perhaps more to the point, very humiliating. Because they didn't just flog him, did they? See verses 2 and 3. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they slapped him in the face. like Pilate, these Roman soldiers hated Jews. And now they joyfully take all their hatred out on Jesus. The crown of thorns, it's no cute little toy crown that you find in a dress-up box. Each thorn from a date palm could be up to 12 inches long. They twisted these thorns together. They rammed them down on his head, into his head. And then they mocked him and they bullied him and they taunted him. What a pathetic king. Perfect for these pathetic people. And then when they'd had their fun, verse 4, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." It's wicked, isn't it? Pilate has just flogged a man who he believes is perfectly innocent. Why? To appease the crowd. And so Jesus is paraded out, bloodied and bruised like a royal joke, and Pilate says, "Here is the man." And yet I think he spoke truer than he knew, didn't he? Jesus really was the man, the perfect man, better than any of us, the second Adam, the ultimate example of how a human should live. And yet there he stood, crowned with thorns. If you remember right at the start of the Bible, Genesis 3, thorns are this symbol of our fallen, cursed, sinful world. And so isn't this crown a potent picture of how Jesus took our curse on himself? It's not how we expect a king to look. Very different to King Charles III, all fancy and proper. And yet those who have eyes to see find themselves looking upon this man and saying, "My Jesus, I love thee. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I loved my Jesus, 'tis now." But of course, that's not what Pilate meant when he said, "Here is the man," is it? Pilate was simply saying, "Look at this clown. He's pathetic. He wouldn't hurt a fly. Now forget about him. Get out of here." Pilate has been presented with an annoying dilemma. Will humiliating Jesus make it go away? Let's find out. See verses 6 and 7. "As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, 'Crucify! Crucify!' But Pilate answered, 'You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him.' The Jewish leaders insisted, 'We have a law. And according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God.'" You see, now that the charge of insurrection against Caesar has failed, the Jews quickly change gears and they come up with a different charge. "Well, actually," they say, "Jesus should die because he blasphemed against God. He claimed to be the Son of God. The only problem is we don't have the authority to give the death sentence, so can you please do it for us?" Now, there's plenty that we could say about these despicable religious leaders. But right now, I just want to draw your attention to Pilate's response in verse 8. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. Isn't that interesting? Apparently, he's been afraid all along, but now he's even more afraid. Why? What's he afraid of? Up till now, he's been afraid of this enraged crowd that he can't control. He's afraid that he will be unable to maintain order. There'll be a riot. Caesar will be unhappy with him. But now this mention of Jesus possibly being the Son of God seems to take Pilate's fear to another level. "Hang on," Pilate says, "I've just flogged this man. And now you tell me he might actually be the Son of God? What have I done?" Have I just attacked a divine being who could get back at me, curse me, take revenge on me? Feeling unnerved, Pilate then rushes back inside to where Jesus is, probably sitting quietly in a pool of blood as the welts on his back and his face come up. Where do you come from? Pilate asks Jesus in verse 9. Jesus gives no answer. This stresses Pilate out even more. Verse 10, do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Pilate says, don't you know I'm the boss around here? I wield the sword of Rome. I determine your destiny. You're at my mercy. Submit to me. Speak to me. But Jesus doesn't do that, does he? Instead, he says that ultimately Pilate's power doesn't come from Caesar, but from God. See verse 11. Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Isn't this an important lesson for all leaders to learn? Whether in government or in business, or in church leadership, or in parenting, we would have no power if it were not given to us from above, and God will hold us accountable for how we use it. Right here, Pilate is being given a chance to humble himself, to submit to a higher power, to obey God. And if he doesn't, God will hold him to account for his insubordination. Of course, Pilate isn't the only responsible party here. Jesus also notes in verse 11 that those who handed him over to Pilate were guilty of an even greater sin. And he assures Pilate that they too will be held to account. Now, what effect does all of this have on Pilate? Suddenly, he's being pulled in two directions, isn't he? This is the second thing we see in our passage today. Pilate was presented with an annoying dilemma. Now we see that he's being pulled in two different directions. Pilate is being pulled in two different directions. On the one hand, he wants to please Caesar and gain all the success and the power that this world can offer. And on the other hand, he also doesn't want to get in the bad books, get on the wrong side of the Son of God. This Jesus decision is becoming more and more complicated. What's he going to do? Verse 12 tells us that from then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. He tried. I read something pitiful in those words. He tried to set Jesus free. What does the rest of the verse say, verse 12? But the Jewish leaders kept shouting, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. They know exactly how to manipulate this seemingly powerful man who is actually crippled by his fears and enslaved by his worldly idols. Rome will consider you a traitor if you release someone who says he's a king. For Pilate, that's a terrifying thought. He desperately wants success. He desperately wants to be a somebody. And now Jesus is standing in his way. Now he is being forced to choose. And it is not a choice between rainbow or chocolate ice cream. It is a choice to save Jesus and potentially lose my job, or get rid of Jesus and get ahead. And that brings us to the third thing we see in our passage. Pilate has been presented with an annoying dilemma. He's been pulled in two different directions. Now, finally, Pilate is pressed to make a decision. Pilate is pressed to make a decision. What's he going to choose? See verse 13. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. Now, by the way, we don't know why John says it was about noon and Mark in his gospel says it was about 9 a.m. But no one was wearing watches back then, so I guess everyone was making an approximation. It seems like Mark is trying to say, look, the proceedings started at night, but you know, by the time they were done, it was well after sunrise. And John seems to be saying, well, yeah, in fact, it dragged well into the morning. It was nearing noon. And then verse 14. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. It's more mockery, isn't it? But they shouted, take him away. Take him away, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the chief priest answered. Isn't that blasphemy from these Jews? What irony that they are here falsely accusing Jesus of blasphemy, even as they actually disown the Lord as their king. But it works. Verse 16, finally Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. After flip-flopping back and forth, so many times trying everything to make the problem go away, Pilate has eventually been squished into a corner and forced to make a decision about Jesus, whether he wants to or not. And it's a decision that will go down in history as one of the most momentous decisions ever made. This decision changed the course of human history. We just sang it before. His name has been etched into our Christian creed. We declare to this day that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary and suffered under Pontius Pilate. We asked at the start, how big a deal is the Jesus decision? Well, for Pilate, it was simply huge. It was unavoidable. It was costly. It was life-changing. But you know, it's not just Pilate who needed to make a decision about Jesus. We do too. Every one of us. In fact, I think that's really the point of this passage. All week I've been wrestling with the question, why does John's gospel in particular spend so much time focusing on Pilate? Why does he give us far more details about this backwards and forwards account than Matthew or Mark or Luke do? I think it's because, like Pilate, we all have to deal with the Jesus decision, and God doesn't want us to make the same mistake that Pilate made. Now, of course, you might push back at this point and say, why do I have to make some kind of big, grand decision about Jesus? And that's a good question. Maybe it's a little bit like driving down a country road in Tasmania at dusk. You know what's about to happen, don't you? All of a sudden, a kangaroo leaps out in front of your car. In that moment, you've only got two options. You can either keep going, as you were, and quite likely you'll hit it, or you can try to avoid it. Maybe you brake, maybe you swerve. Those are really the only two options. Keep going and hit it, or try to avoid it. There's no third option in that moment, is there, where you say, well, I don't want to make a decision about this. I'm a bit indecisive, you know. I think I'll opt out, thank you. Refusing to make a decision at that point is still a decision. It's simply a decision to do nothing, to keep going as you are, and in the case of the kangaroo, it's likely to be a collision decision. Now, here's the thing. The Bible tells us, without wanting to be flippant, that Jesus is a little bit like that kangaroo. Why? Because God has specifically designed it so that Jesus stands in the path of every single one of us as we go about our lives. And every single one of us have to decide whether we're going to alter our course or plow on. Those really are the only two options. We see this so clearly in Pilate, don't we? He desperately wanted to find a middle option, a neutral response where he could say, well, Jesus does seem like a good guy. Like, I think he's innocent. But I'm not going to stick my neck out for him. I'm not going to submit to his authority and give up living the way I want to live. Now, don't you think we so often feel the same way about Jesus? We quite like him. We admire his compassion and his power. We love to see how he heals people, how he calls out corruption, how he teaches with so much wisdom. Can't we just agree he's a good guy? Sure, I'm happy to have Jesus in my life. Perhaps he's going to answer some of my prayers. Perhaps he'll help deal with some of my problems. Great. Isn't that enough? Can't I just leave it at that? Well, no. We can't. Jesus doesn't let us sit in this comfortable middle position. Remember how Jesus pressed Pilate to submit to God's authority. He told him to obey God's will, even if it cost him his popularity or his palace or his promotion. Pilate teaches us a painful lesson. This is it. If you aren't really for Jesus, then you'll end up against him. If we won't bow before Jesus and make him the king of our lives, then we're not just neutral. We're actually in rebellion against him. And it's not so different to saying, let him die. I don't know what Pilate's conscience was like in the days and weeks following his decision. Perhaps he lived with great regret. Or perhaps he completely forgot about that day when Jesus came into his courtroom. But either way, there will come a day when Pilate, the judge, will stand in God's courtroom and he'll be held to account for his actions. And the same thing is true for every one of us too, isn't it? We'll all have to stand before God one day and we'll have to give an account for how we responded to Jesus. And personally, I find that quite worrying because I can't even count all the ways that I have shortchanged Jesus. But now please hear this good news. If God is convicting you this morning that you've been too relaxed about King Jesus, too half-hearted in your response to the Son of God, then please take another look at Jesus in this passage just before we finish and see what he did for you and me. See him beaten by the soldiers. See him crowned with spikes and barbs. See him mocked and ridiculed. See him silent as the mob bay for his blood. See him submitting to Pilate's wicked verdict. Won't you claim him as your king and love him? Won't you bow before this humiliated, bloodied man who is in fact the Son of God? Won't you admire the fact that while Pilate and the Jews threw him around like a hacky sack, back and forward, he was in fact perfectly in control of everything the whole time? And won't you find comfort knowing that he stood in that courtroom and he went to that cross for you and for me? Some of us here this morning, I fear, have never really done business with Jesus. And if that's you, I want to urge you to get no sleep and find no peace until you have made the Jesus decision. To reject Jesus is to set your life on a collision course with the justice of God. To receive Jesus is to have your life filled with the love and grace of God. Some of us here this morning, we've made the Jesus decision. Maybe we made it many years ago, but we're still trying to avoid the cost. We love the praise of Caesar more than we love obeying our God. If that's you, won't you recommit again this morning to King Jesus and surrender your whole life to Him. Your dreams, your plans, your finances, your family, your friends, your time, your comfort, your all, my all. For all of us, this passage provides a beautiful glimpse of Jesus, our King and our friend. My prayer is that as we gaze on Him, our hearts will be warmed with love for Him. My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. For Thee, all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art Thou. If ever I loved Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I love Thee because Thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love Thee for wearing the thorns on Thy brow. If ever I loved Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love You. We love this picture of You. Yes, You were degraded and humiliated and seemingly weak, caught between a roaring mob and a pathetic politician. And yet You were there for us, and You stayed Your course, and You accepted the sentence, the death sentence. Jesus, we love You. And now, Lord, please help each of us to respond to You, not half-heartedly, but whole-heartedly, whole-lifedly. Jesus, we love You. We thank You that You love us now and forevermore. Amen.